Good morning, TNC family, on another great Sunday morning, where we are going to study and laugh and learn and apply and connect with God. So let's pray and dive in. And I want to pray this morning the prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 103. Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. He forgives all my sins and brings healing for my ailments. He redeems my life from the pit and crowns me with love and compassion. He satisfies my desires with good things, so that my youth is renewed like the eagles. He works to bring righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He makes known his ways to the people. He is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. God, this morning we come to these scriptures and to you with great hope and expectation. Thank you for being with us here now. Amen. Well, the stories of the scriptures, preserved, retold, written down, remembered, and considered, have literally changed the course of humanity over the last 2,000 years. They've been an inspiration and foundation for faith and thought and action. They have inspired scientific and social and political revolutions, new ways to see the divine dimensions in our universe, and better ways to treat one another with love and respect. And there's no reason why that can't continue to be our reality today, TNC, through today's texts, if we will allow God's Spirit to speak through it. Because as we'll see, when folks actually started embracing and putting into practice Jesus' teachings, his understandings of life, what folks discovered was new life, new purpose, deeper peace, stronger courage, more tangible hope. And the series we're in is called Who Really? Because these stories ushered in surprises to the established way of thinking and acting. They asked and answered unexpected questions. And today's story is from Matthew chapter 16, and the question is, who really is he to you? Who really is he to you? Because Jesus in chapter 16 is only about a week or so away from going to Jerusalem and being crucified. But before he goes to Jerusalem, there's a question that's critical for all his disciples to consider and answer. Because how a disciple answer this question, how you or I answer this question, if you will truly answer it, will lead to all kinds of other decisions about your time and money and relationships and really basic human reality. Verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Verse 14. They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Verse 16, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Now, literally, forests have been cut down to provide paper for books written about what does Jesus mean by "on this rock." And the truth is, there's likely multiple meanings. I mean, Peter is the Greek word petros, which means rock. But the scriptures are filled with allusions to Jesus being the rock. Then again, Jesus here refers to the church as being built on the rock. So in a sense, the church is indistinguishable from its foundation, the rock. It's connected and intertwined. And so I suspect more forests will provide more paper for these questions in the years and decades ahead. But one thing is undisputed, and I want to mention it now. Jesus has taken them to Caesarea Philippi for this question. Because Caesarea Philippi is not along the way. Hey, on your way home, can you swing by the grocery store and grab an avocado? Or, hey, honey, I'm going to stop by the gym after work, lift a few weights, then I'll be home. No, Caesarea Philippi is not along the way. It is out of the way, 25 miles out of the way, 25 miles from Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea, where most of Jesus' ministry took place. And there's no Uber, and they wouldn't have had access to horseback. And so they walked the 25 miles so Jesus could ask this question. Because Caesarea Philippi had no Jewish settlements nearby, and they don't seem to hang there for very long after the question. So it's an important question. Who is it that you say Jesus is? Now, Caesarea Philippi was and is a very beautiful place. It's located at the foot of Mount Hermon in North Israel, eastern Syria, with an underground spring and water gushing out from a cave, one of the main sources of the Jordan River. But it was also a place for all kinds of worship to the gods. One of the gods was Baal, the god of rain and water, because they thought that Baal brought out the water. Baal was also the god of the underworld, because they believed that this spring, which came up from underground in such a mysterious way, was the place where the spirits of the underworld were able to enter into our world. And so they built a temple there in the cave so that water came gushing out from behind the temple from the underworld, which is why the cave was called, listen, the Gate of Hades. Are you with me? At Caesarea Philippi was the Gate of Hades, the gates of hell. Now, by Jesus' day, Baal wasn't worshipped much anymore, but there was another god who was worshipped at Caesarea Philippi, and he was the Greek god Pan, P-A-N, and Pan would go to sleep in the winter there, but in the spring would be brought back to life with offerings and sacrifices, including human sacrifices, when the water would flow from the rock. Pan, and you can Google images of Pan, was kind of a half goat and a half god. Goat feet, goat legs, goat horns, but also a god, the god of fertility. So they would keep goats in that area, and there's worship of Pan that involved sexual practices that were bizarre and offensive, to say the least. And especially so to a devout Israelite. Further, Pan was the god who would inspire confusion, chaos, disorder in people, in his enemies. Which means Pan was useful if you had enemies. The Greeks had a word for this. They called this spirit of disorder and internal chaos panic. Panic comes from the god Pan, or that word pandemonium. All the spirits of chaos and disorder come from the god Pan. And this offensive place is where Jesus brings his disciples. So offensive to Israel that archaeologist Ray Vanderlyn says there was actually an ancient rabbinic saying that said, quote, when Messiah comes, the gates of Caesarea Philippi will collapse. Now, one final word on Caesarea Philippi. It was named for Caesar, Caesarea Philippi, and a big temple was built there by Philip to Caesar. So, are you with me? You got Baal and Pan and Caesar worship, And they also had multiple crevices in the rocks where additional carved images were placed. You can still see inscriptions there to the gods, even today. And my point is, there was a plethora of gods worshipped there, which is why the base of this mountain was referred to as the Rock of the Gods. There's that word, rock, the Rock of the God. That's what they called this rock at Caesarea Philippi. So the disciples are wondering, what in the world is Jesus doing, taking them 25 miles in the wrong direction, out of their way to the Rock of the Gods? Well, Jesus wants to make a point that will be unforgettable. He says to them, standing in front of the Rock of the Gods by the gate of Hades, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Son of the living God. Jesus responds, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Do you see how loaded that sentence is? I mean, if I were to stand up, for example, in Philadelphia, in front of the Betsy Ross House, and say, "I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United Kingdom," everyone would know what I was messing with. Or think about Martin Luther King Jr.'s "I Have a Dream" speech, given while standing in front of the Lincoln Memorial. Do you know how his speech began? This is how it began, 50 years ago. An echo of the first words of Lincoln's Gettysburg Address. It was a way of saying, "My cause is the completion of what Lincoln began." And Martin Luther King Jr. had good reason to believe his audience would hear in his first words that echo. So when Peter says, "You are Christ, the Son of the living God," and Jesus responds, "On this rock, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of Hades will not stand against it," Jesus is making quite a claim, which is what flows from seeing Jesus more clearly and building our lives around his identity is a pushing back of the forces of evil in our world and an ushering in of new hope and peace and purpose and joy. And so it's a call to us, TNC, to see Jesus more clearly, to follow him more nearly, which means it's a call to devote ourselves, I believe, to at least three things. And I want to talk about them now because we will have a very hard time seeing Jesus clearly, seeing his identity clearly, and therefore knowing how to answer this question without these three things that we must devote ourselves to. And so here's number one. First, if we want to see him more clearly, then we must devote ourselves to these scriptures. We must devote ourselves to these scriptures because it's very difficult to see Jesus clearly outside the only real body of documentation we have of Jesus' life and teachings. Now, that doesn't mean we abandon other spiritual practices, the reading of other authors and following other church traditions and devoting ourselves to worship music and meditation and prayer and so on. But it does mean that everything else must flow out of the scriptures. You know, I think one of the dangers in the church historically has been its propensity to get off track by diverting focus from the scriptures to things like church tradition or denominational prophets or political positions and rhetoric, or even making public gatherings about the lighting and the worship music and the food in the lobby. Now, don't get me wrong. At TNC, we love art and creativity and music and food and fun and excellent, engaging worship gatherings. But I always want to make sure, I mean, at what point are we trying to spice a gathering up for the wrong reasons? Because, you know, if you read the Old Testament prophets over and over and over, they say versions of, "Your gatherings are offensive to me, says the Lord, because they are all about show. You honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me." And I'm just saying, you know, at what point are we trying to do gatherings, music and speaking and food and lighting, to attract or entertain rather than to worship and connect with God? Some of you probably know who Francis Chan is. Chan started a church in 1994 at the age of 26 out of his living room, and it grew really fast. And then they had thousands of attenders, and then they spent a ton of money and built a huge facility and had amazing music and brought in world-class guest speakers. And they were awesome at programs. But, and now I'm actually quoting Chan, quote, "There came a time when we sensed that what people loved were our programs more than God." Again, I'm quoting Chan. This is from a talk he gave not long ago. Quote, "As my daughter's birthday approached, I said to her, 'We are going to have a party for you. You can invite whoever you want. We'll just hang out together in the house. And they can bring presents, but we aren't going to entertain them with games and partying gifts, etc. How many would show up?' He says, my daughter said, 'Maybe a couple folks.' So I said to her, 'Well, what if I rent out Dave and Buster's and gave everybody free tokens to play all the games they want, unlimited?' She said, 'The whole school would show up.' I said, 'What if I put my arm around you at that Dave and Buster's and said, look, look how many people love you and are here to celebrate you?' I said, would that fool you? Because you know they wouldn't have come just for you, just for all the other stuff. And then I told her, I said, if it was me, sweetie, I'd find you in a desert and bring you a gift and celebrate you, because I love you.' Chan goes on, I'm still quoting, 'I realized that there were thousands showing up at my church when and if everything was right, if it was at the right time, and if the music was amazing and the speakers were amazing. But I began to wonder if they were showing up for God or for all the other stuff.'" Now, you can listen to his whole talk online if you want, but Chan resigned in 2010, and in 2020, he moved back to Hong Kong, living and working in the Sham Shui Po, the poorest area in Hong Kong, in the neighborhood where his mother used to do ministry in the 1950s. Now, again, TNC, hear me. I am a huge fan of creative excellence. But let's not forget that our most basic calling is to open these scriptures and to learn and to talk and to challenge and to embrace and to apply them together. Because if you and I want to see Jesus and see the living God more clearly, then we have to devote ourselves to the only significant body of documentation we have of Jesus' life and teachings. Now, it doesn't just stop there, because we can also connect with God through the created order. Jesus himself, in fact, taught that the identity and the ways of God could be understood by observing the natural world, fruit trees and lilies of the field and sparrows in their nests and in green pastures and pure water, and by observing the wind. So number two, this is the second thing that I think we have to devote ourselves to in order to answer this question. If we want to see more clearly, then we must devote ourselves to observing and caring for the created order. Because the scriptures are clear, Psalm 19, that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth displays his handiwork. And Psalm 65, verse 9 says, God, you visit the earth and water it. You enrich it. You provide the people with grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with richness. It's this picture of God taking enormous delight in creation and entering it and revealing himself through it. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Which means that we can see God more clearly by observing the beauty of a sunset, the sound of rain or a waterfall, the warmth of the sun, the colors of a rainbow, and so forth. And you know what else I believe this means? It means that Christians ought to have a high commitment to science. Because science is all about the observation and study of the natural world. In fact, some of the most reverent humans towards our planet have always been scientists. In fact, there's basically universal acceptance that the Christian worldview is largely responsible for the rise of modern science. The giants of the enterprise, Newton, Galileo, Descartes, Kepler, Planck, all regarded the natural world as a book written by God. Science was possible, they said, because creation was the product of a rational, orderly God, not some cyclical process that would never lead to anything. And by the way, I don't know if you know this, but C.S. Lewis, the great Christian theologian, he was actually an atheist into his early 30s. And one of C.S. Lewis's great contributions was how he would come to see and then make a compelling case for believing in the identity of Jesus without appealing to the authority of the Bible. Lewis's case for believing in God and for Jesus, you can see this in his books, Mere Christianity and The Weight of Glory, for example, was not from the Bible. He appealed to reason and history and science. Science helps us uncover how the universe works, and in doing so, it gives us new understandings about the God behind it all. And I'm just saying that if we want to see the living God more clearly, then we must devote ourselves to the created order, observing it and caring for it. Which leads to number three. If we want to answer that question with more clarity, if we want to see more clearly, then number three, we must devote ourselves to each other. I must devote myself to you, and you must devote yourself to me. Because Jesus at Caesarea Philippi says, I will build my church. Jesus says, my plan is to build a group of people who will love and be loved like never before, who will celebrate and be celebrated like never before. And that will be a reflection of my own identity, who I am. Because it will be a church that does something about poverty and crime and abuse and education and racism and sexism and grief and loss and loneliness. Which is why the Apostle Paul describes you and me, us together, as the body of Christ. And do you know that churches are shutting down all over the nation? Because lots of people think following Jesus is disconnected from fellowship in a church community. It's true. And yet Jesus teaches that the Christian life and identity occurs primarily in local Jesus-devoted communities. And so we can see the identity and the ways of God through sharing our journey together and loving and serving and challenging and growing together. Now, one final word here, and it's on that word build that Jesus uses. Build is not an overnight word. Build is not two-day delivery. Build is step by step over time. Build is daily. Build is hard work and commitment. I ran across this week, as we are in the middle of the NCAA March Madness basketball tournament, I ran across something that the great UCLA coach John Wooden said. One sentence, a question. He said, quote, "If you don't have time to do it right, when will you have time to do it over?" Which I know is about excellence and it's about use of time. But in this context, I also think it's about how we are to build the church. We're going to have to devote our time. It's about how we're going to understand the identity of who God is. Time. Time in the scriptures. Time in nature and caring for nature. Time in community with fellow human beings. And it can't just be random time. It has to be consistent time. Because victories in life are always won on the heels of consistency, friends. Every once in a while, someone will say to me, "Yeah, I went to that church one time, but I didn't get anything out of it." And I say, "Well, that's because you just went one time. Just like you went to LA Fitness one time." And sometimes someone will confess to me, "You know, I don't have enough financial savings." And I say, "Well, are you making multiple deposits into your account every paycheck over time?" It's probably because you don't make enough deposits consistently over time. And you know, if you go on a date, one or two dates won't make a relationship last. But if you build one on top of the other, then you have a chance at something, learning about the other person, his or her true identity, the heart of their passions and personality and calling. And I'm just calling us today, TNC, to say that if we want to answer that question, who is he really to you? Then we're going to have to devote ourselves to the scriptures consistently, daily, weekly, monthly, yearly. And we're going to have to pay attention to the created order and what it says about God and how we're treating the created order. And we're going to have to pay attention to one another. And we're going to have to be consistent about those things. Because if we are, then I think we will be able to join Peter when we consider who really is he to me. I think we'll join Peter then and be able to say, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." It's a really important question, friends. Who really is he to you? It's a really important question, one that Jesus believed was so important that he walked with his disciples 25 miles to Caesarea Philippi to ask and have them consider. And it was one of the final episodes in Jesus' life, because verse 21 tells us that from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Who really is he to you? Let's pray. God, right now we just want to take a moment to redeclare our commitment to seeing you clearly. And so I pray that we would in this moment renew our commitment to the scriptures and to observing how you operate in the created order and to one another. And I thank you, God, so much that we can put our faith and trust in you the living God. Amen.